Morning, Tower Community Church. How are we doing?
Sunday school.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Children, you are dismissed to Sunday school. All the years we do this, we never, ever remember. It's just one of those things we'll never get over. We love you, kids. Let's do a quick prayer for Sunday school. Heavenly Father, Lord God, I pray that you be with the teachers. Open the hearts and minds of the children hearing about your word and who you are, Lord God. May they grow to know you all the more. In your precious Son, Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I always have a theory about teaching kids. I think we should teach them the law, the law, the law, the law, the law, the law. Push off the grace till about maybe 19, 25 years old. Then when they fail miserably, oh, by the way, Jesus died for your sins. Wouldn't that be a little better way to raise our kids? No. Fair enough. Well, I didn't do that. The elders wouldn't let me. All righty. So we're going to be dealing with a bunch of stuff. We're in Romans 8, a fantastic passage. My goodness, this passage is packed full of theology and the goodness of God. It is the Holy Spirit's passage for sure. There's 19 times the Holy Spirit is mentioned in this chapter alone. Up to this part in Romans, the Holy Spirit is mentioned a bit, but in this chapter, it's focusing on the work of the Holy Spirit, and it's pretty exciting to feed down on that. What's interesting is the book of Acts is dealing with also this idea of this new nature, right? We talk about being a new creature in Christ, that we're new, and that's going to be a big theme of what we're dealing with, and it's this paradigm shift of following our flesh versus following the Spirit. We're going to see that theme in here. But what's really interesting about this is we have a mixture, right? We're going to talk about an old Reformed idea about the total depravity of man, that basically that comes up where basically mankind is bent towards doing that which is self-serving and selfish. But yet, let's never forget that we're still created in God's likeness. From the Garden of Eden back in the day, it is good, it is good, it is good. God created everything to be good. And then, of course, the fall of man with the sin that Adam and Eve committed by eating the forbidden fruit. And once that entered in, we're split. We're good and evil. We're wrestling with this new dynamic. And if you look at the graphic on the little picture right there, this idea. By the way, there is a printout for y'all that you can follow along. Funny thing is, this is for you to make notes, but every time I do this, I fill both sides. There's no room for your notes. But try to put some notes in there if you'd like. But nonetheless, you can follow along. And in the graphic right here, you're seeing that basically in Genesis right here in the beginning, Genesis 2:25, what we see basically is, and man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Think of that. It's an amazing thing to wrap our heads around. What was that like? I mean, why could we be naked in front of each other and just be totally copacetic with that? No, just chill, no big deal. Right? No bad, weird thoughts. You know, we're no snide remarks, no humor, no weird things going on. It was just natural for Adam and Eve to be naked, and it really represents so much, because then what you see in after the fall, you see then their eyes were both open, and they knew that they were naked. They became ashamed. It's astonishing. I cannot. We can't really comprehend what that was like because of our sin nature right now. You know, we can't really comprehend what that was like. What would that be like to be totally at peace and not having this conflict between nudity? And not that, because God created everything was good. It was good. But somehow shame enters in by that. And what's interesting about this is we've lost righteousness. Because the key thing that's happening right here is Adam and Eve then were afraid of God, and they hid, and they grabbed fig leaves, right? And they made for themselves a covering. And when you think about what that is, they're trying to obtain righteousness. They're trying to have right standing before each other. One of the concepts about the definition of righteousness is the idea that you've found yourself to be examined and that you're acceptable, that you're okay. Now, a lot of times with righteousness, we simply say that we're in right standing before God, because that's what Jesus accomplished at the cross. We say that all the time, that basically his death, burial, and resurrection showed us that that sin sacrifice paid for our sins, which means the judge, God, has no right to throw us in hell because we're not in right standing. So Adam and Eve are attempting to try to maintain or accomplish right standing with fig leaves. It's an act of self-righteousness. It's an act of works to right their ship. And so it starts right there that basically we're going to start right off the bat trying to obtain our own righteousness. In Deuteronomy, this is the second commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Well, that's the commandment number one. Number two, you shall not make for yourself a graven image. And it goes on a little further describing some details of that. But what is the idea of idolatry? The idea of idolatry in chapter 2 is the fact that you're creating a coping system. In reality, you're creating a religion to bring back your righteousness. Does that make sense? You're making up a system of rules that you can obey that makes you feel better about yourself. And it's just part of the fallen nature. It is born out of our guilty conscience. The guilty conscience that Adam and Eve are dealing with made them run and create fig leaves, made them try to obtain a righteousness by their own hands. God entered the garden, "Where are you? Where are you?" "I was afraid, so I hid." "Well, who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the fruit? Did you sin? Did you sever righteousness by your sin? And they're now separated by me?" And in doing so, do you realize that Adam actually became an enemy of God that quick? All through Scripture, mankind, apart from what Christ does and the Holy Spirit does by changing our nature, we become enemies of God. And that's difficult for people to swallow. They just don't get that. But when we do our own acts of righteousness to save ourselves, that's another part of rebellion against God. And it breaks the second commandment. I think the second commandment is overlooked a lot, because when we deal with trying to dismantle worldviews, it's really obvious if you go to a foreign country and witness to a Muslim, they're going to have a whole set of rules that they're going to have to dismantle by embracing the grace of what Christ did. It'd be the same with Jews or Hindus or anything else. They have a known set of rules. But Western culture, everybody's doing their own thing. You have your own thing that you're involved with, your own way of making yourself feel good. I run into many people like this. "Oh, you know what? I don't pollute. I recycle. I bought a Tesla. But I sleep around and commit adultery and I lie, steal, and cheat on my taxes." Well, what? So you feel good about yourself because you bought a Tesla. That makes you feel righteous. But the garden variety Judeo-Christian rules that God's called us to follow, you just trample because you made your own system up. Does that make sense? Everybody in Western culture, not everybody, I'm speaking absolutely, but point is, in Western culture, people do their own thing. We could trace that back to Aleister Crowley and the hippies in the 60s, where basically this became a mantra for Western culture to do our own thing. But the point is, we're all breaking the second commandment. My daughter is a missionary in Central Asia, and my wife and I had we were blessed to be there when one of the individuals that her and her team met at the marketplace was shared the gospel. She responded, and they discipled her for a long time. Now, she's coming from a Muslim background. They discipled her for a long, long time. She eventually wanted to get baptized, and she received Christ. And at her baptism, which they did at her home, and Jackie and I were just blessed to be there, it was so cool. She had 10 objections or 10 questions that she had to get answered before she would receive Christ and become a follower. She knew that she was going to be, awesome, you know, whatever, outcast and thrown out of the family. She would be an outcast in her community and the whole country there. So she was serious about these 10 questions. And when she gave her testimony before she was baptized, 40 minutes answering all 10. Amazing. Amazing. we end up saying yes to Christ, it's like, hey, you know, I know you're kind of down and depressed there. Do you want to try Christ? Oh, okay, I suppose I'll try Christ. Well, first thing to do is be baptized. Oh, okay. Dunk. Oh, okay. We come to Christ in Western culture so many times in just kind of a really careless attitude. And the tragedy is, and it's not the church's fault, if you are discipled, that's where you can start to unveil and twist off the layers of the lies that you've been used to cope with your whole life. You have a whole life of a coping mechanism that you've used to face your problems. And they may or may not be aligned with God. Amen? And so in discipleship, that's where you peel the layers of the onion off and just discover how far and how messed up you are in regards to your worldview that you created up. Because no one knows your worldview except you. And in many cases, you don't know your worldview. You've just kind of picked this stuff up, like at a buffet, picking stuff off the plate, stuff you like, and you just put it together as your worldview. It's how you coped. And in many cases, praise God, it crashes and burns. And that's why you find yourself at the foot of the cross. Because what you're doing doesn't work. The crossroad of the crash and burn is a great opportunity to share the gospel. Some of the idols that we've made up, you know, materialism, you know, just having more money, more stuff makes me feel good. Power is an amazing thing. We're seeing that basically because of the internet and platforms and being an influencer, we're seeing like the baby boomers were all like, he who dies with the most toys win. We're finding this next generation of millennials and next geners are into power. They're into the likes and the TikTok thing happening and being an influencer, like getting on YouTube and being an influencer. So there's a paradigm shift of power we're seeing in culture, and that's how they feel righteous and good. I already kind of talked about legalism, the idea of someone like Cinda, you know, like I said about the Tesla, that's legalism. That's where basically I feel good because I'm a rule keeper. These are all against the second commandment. And of course, pleasure. Oh, pleasure. Pleasure, pleasure, pleasure. What is the battle cry, you know, of the 60s? If it feels good, do it. And that's still, I know I'm going back 50 years, but in reality, that battle cry, that ether in our culture is very huge. Remember there was a book written, Entertaining Ourselves to Death. I don't remember the author, but it had to do with the fact that we have basically chased after entertainment and pleasure as the false joy that we get from the Lord, from the Holy Spirit. There is a joy that surpasses understanding that, of course, we're never going to obtain if we're going to just pursue pleasure as the answer to everything. And each one of these pleasures, well, the hedonic treadmill explains it really well. The hedonic treadmill is an observation tendency for humans to quickly return to a relative stable level of happiness despite major positive or negative events and life changes. According to the theory, as a person makes more money, expectations and desires rise in tandem, which results in no permanent goal in happiness. That is so true, because that's the root of addiction, guys. It's the root of, if a little's good, more has got to be better, right? It's just this idea that obviously more has got to be better because it made me feel so good. Bowl of ice cream is awesome. Let's have three, right? Let's have ice cream every night because our automatic pleasure, what we pleasure just screams for more and it's never satisfied. That's what it says is really interesting. Expectation and desires rise in tandem. All you do is you just end up elevating into a larger dysfunctional position because now you need more of the same thing, right? You need to outdo it. That's why people start with beer, hard liquor, pot, heroin, cocaine, whatever. That's why they get harder stuff. Pornography, same thing. Starts off soft porn, turns into hard porn, right? These things are evil and they don't satisfy. They don't resolve us. So first invitation, I'll just tell you before we even get to Romans 8, which we haven't even touched on yet, is the fact that you should be in search of dismantling your coping mechanism from your old life. You should be open to that. You should be humble about it. You should start to see it as you're being led by the Holy Spirit. A lot of this stuff will start to be revealed to you. Like, yeah, you know what? I solved my problem this way, but God would want me to trust him instead. That should be your answer. Of dozens of answers like that should come as you walk. And many of you have done that work. We all, I'm not, this isn't new to anybody here, I would think, but just the idea is the fact that in one sense, it's easier to take someone from Islam to Christianity because they know that there's a set of rules from a religion. But in Western culture, there's multiple religions based on what you make up. All right. So here's another fact. Human behavior is motivated by the pursuit of pleasure and the avoidance of pain. And we're going to, by the end of this sermon, we're going to be looking at that just the opposite. We're going to flip that. We're going to flip that human deal. So Romans 8, it's a phenomenal passage. This chapter is phenomenal. There's some fantastic promises here. There is a promise in the beginning about no condemnation, and at the end of the chapter, there's a promise of no separation. So the assurance of salvation, I assure you, is all over this chapter. The idea that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The fact that judgment on us is not going to happen because we've been resolved and we've had our sins paid for. We're now in right standing before God. There's also then a promise of life. There is a work which is satisfies the requirement of the law, and there's also a new nature given. These are bullet points that we're going to go through in this chapter. All right, verse 1. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So, was there a condemnation prior to this? You know, that's one of those questions that still gets challenged, basically, because people, when I ask the question, is the heart of man innately good or evil, most people say, well, there's good people and bad people. And it's like, no, that's not my question. My question is the heart, including your heart, innately good or evil? And that's a struggle. People really struggle to answer that. They'd much rather say there's good people and bad people and think that God divides us that way. There's no such thing. There are no good people from God's perspective. We all are fallen in need of forgiveness, needing of what Christ did on the cross. So there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Real quickly, once again, I say this quite often. If it's a broken record, I apologize. If Jesus Christ or the Lord God never even lifted his little finger to save any one of us, he is still just and right to send us all to hell. You have to have that background premise. When you look at our position, you need to kind of start there. It's sobering, and it may be not something you want to run around and tell people. You may get slapped around a bit, but that is the truth. God's justice is not because he saved us. His justice is the fact that he doesn't have to save us. But because he saved us, he's showing us mercy, grace, and love, and kindness, and peace. He's showing those attributes, but his justice remains intact. The fact that he wouldn't have to save a single one of us. Verse 2, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering, and so he condemned sin in the flesh. Now this is, I had some theological terms there, substitutionary atonement or impugned righteousness. This is the great exchange, right, where basically Christ took on the sins of the world. Theologians pretty much say it's when Jesus says, when did you abandon me, and the earth goes dark? That would be the time, because why? God can't be in the presence of sin. And for the first time ever, the triune God was separated at this dramatic moment when it goes dark and Jesus says, Father, why have you forsaken me? It's because the sins of the world are put on his Son, Jesus Christ. And I think that's probably, talk about the wrath of God, I think that would be something horrifying and miserable for the Lord to experience, that separation. Because he's getting the same separation that caused Adam and Eve to run and get fig leaves. Basically, he's having at that moment the misery of utter sinful humanity, in the guilt and the tarnish of that, would have to be horrendous for the Lord. I'm only assuming. I don't know, but I assure you, since he cried out to the Lord, it must have been miserable. Amen. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says this: For our sake, he made him be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We're becoming the righteousness of God because we've gotten Jesus' report card. We get his A+. He took our failing grade to the cross. And that's one of those things I often say also is, Jesus died for me, Jesus died for me, Jesus died for me. Guess what? He lived for you also. He lived a perfect sinless life. Let's not forget that. We get both his righteousness, and we also then have our sins paid for. Verse 4, in order that righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. So what's interesting about this is think about this. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met. See, the righteous requirements of the law calls for death. The wages of sin is death. We earn death. And Jesus fulfills it by dying in our place. Amen. Praise God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Because the only way to pay for our sins is through the spiritual death, eternal separation from God. That's the real challenge. That's the real miserable hell nightmare that we face. Of course, Adam and Eve lived hundreds of years and passed away. But it was the spiritual death that God was talking about in the garden. That's the death. The second death is what the Bible talks about. In John 5:24, it says this: "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but passes from death to life." That's how Jesus says it, right? That's how Jesus says it in John. Is God obligated to righteousness or obligated to the law? This is a good question when you think about it. And I often bring this point home to understand that basically, when you talk about justice, is what we're talking about. We're talking about the complete fulfillment of the law, which included death, right, in order to pay for sins. Okay? Is God obligated to justice? Is justice over him? No, he is just. See, the attributes of God, I really love the song about loving God for who he is, because of who he is, the song they sang was just spot on. See, our love for God is based on the attributes of who he is. He is just. He is justice. He's not obligated to. Does that make sense? So when you think of every one of his attributes, bear in mind, he's not under something. He is that something. Does that make sense? So he's not obligated to accomplish justice because justice is over him. He is just, and that's why we love him. His attributes are what will change in our heart. I mean, our heart will change to desire his attributes and no longer desire the fleshly things that we pursue. Verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on fleshly desire. But those who live accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. There is a desire change. Amen? And has that happened? There's a point of assurance here where basically any time during this whole chapter, you can start to ask, is the Holy Spirit doing this in us? Because we're going to find that this works hand in hand, that it's difficult to just grab salvation, Savior, and not make Jesus your Lord. In Scripture, it's Lord and Savior, not Savior and Lord. And we're seeing them merge right here, because what we're going to see right here is the fact that it says right here in 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. See, the world, the flesh, and the devil, this little mantra that you hear, this mantra that basically shows that our fallen nature heart pursues after these things, right? So being saved, and we talked about that substitutionary atonement, is one thing that God does through the Holy Spirit, once again, through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. But the next thing which happens simultaneously, there isn't a big gap in between this, we receive the indwelling Holy Spirit that's now going to do a work of sanctification, You remember in Genesis, what got us all in trouble was the fact that it was delightful to the eyes. It was pleasing to the eyes, the pleasure of the eyes, right? The desires of the eyes. And it made one wise, right? This was Eve's reasoning why to betray the Lord in sin. And so these temptations are common for man. Our fallen nature looks for these self-glorifying things that we like. But the Holy Spirit's going to start to dismantle those desires and replace our heart's desire with new desires. Amen? Amen. So the idea here, once again, is sanctification, also imparted righteousness. We talked about impugned righteousness is the great exchange where we get Christ's righteousness. Imparted righteousness is the fact that the Holy Spirit's going to impart righteousness into us by giving us a new heart, a new creature. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says this, "And we all, with unveiled hearts, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." This is directly talking about the Holy Spirit's work in us. And if you think this is new, maybe to the New Testament only, in the Old Testament, all over the Old Testament, Leviticus, to be sure, it says, "Be holy, for I am holy." Same exact charge or command that we're to be holy because the Lord God is holy. Can we be holy apart from the Holy Spirit? No, no way, no how. We can't obtain holiness. And I know then you get this rift between, you know, how do we deal with this holiness when we know we still struggle with sin? And if you remember, Kevin had preached Romans 7, right, where Paul says, the things I want to do, I cannot do, and the things I do, I'm ashamed that I do, but the thing I want to do is now in my heart. It's this new law that I want to obey, but the Apostle Paul struggles and confesses that he's still dealing with this. And tragically, we'll all still deal with that until we drop dead and we get a new body. But bear in mind, in Scripture, it's not a mystery. He's telling us. He's revealing to us that, yes, this is common. Don't think you lost your salvation because you're struggling with something. But get back on the horse. Get back on. Repent. Find an accountability partner that you can share your struggle with, that help. You know, take the mask off. Be real with one another in the body of Christ. Amen? Don't continue to try to pretend you're something you're not. We're all struggling. And don't you forget that. In Galatians 5, 15 and 16, it says this, "So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit." There it is. There's that riff. There it is. Contrary to the Spirit. "And the Spirit, what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want." That is not to do whatever you want. Now that, I tell you what, I don't know if the Apostle Paul in writing this was doing a bit of prophetic thing, but doing what you want. Basically, the new definition in Western culture about freedom is just carte blanche, right? No strings attached. Just do whatever you want. And I think that's part of the challenge is we live in a culture where we have the freedom of speech, where we, you know, which is great. Freedom of speech is awesome. But when it's carte blanche and people have no restraints, right? The founders of our nation, I think, I forget who said this, but in general, it might have been Benjamin Franklin. It was Franklin. He said, someone came up and says, hey, what have you delivered us? You know, what you guys are meeting, what kind of government you have? And he said, a republic, if you can keep it. A republic is a rule of law, right? It's not a king. It's not it's anything like that. You're governed by rules, and everybody's equal, right? It's a great form of government. It's the Romans had it that way, too. There was a unique bit of freedom. But what he went on to say is, but if we abandon our Judeo-Christian roots, it'll fall apart. The reason you won't be able to keep it is if you abandon a core bit of beliefs. Now, that didn't show up in the Constitution or the Bill of Rights or anything. I know that, and I'm not preaching, you know, Christian nationalism or anything like that, but what I'm trying to point out real quickly is the fact that if there isn't a governing set of rules over your heart, we're gonna dismantle ourselves. So the freedoms that they wrote in under the Republic are going to completely dysfunction, and that's what we're seeing. We're seeing, I can identify as this or that, I can do this, and you got to take care of me, and it's just, it's phenomenal to see the freedoms that they're saying, and then all of a sudden the freedoms online. So basically, yeah, don't scream fire in a crowded building or in a movie theater, right? There's common sense things the freedom of speech wouldn't do normally, but because the restraints of the Holy Spirit have been removed, I'm sorry, that's totally framed wrong. Totally framed that wrong. The restraints of the Holy Spirit have not been removed. I apologize. But when you talk about a supposed Christian nation governing unbelievers, unrepentant sinners who don't have the Holy Spirit governing their hearts, does that make sense? If they're just going to do it by the law, which is what the Jewish nation did, well, it's going to fail, right? Because the law didn't save the Jews, and the laws of this country won't save us. Am I making sense? Y'all good? You're tracking? Cool. I was thinking I'd lose half of you there. Where did I leave off here? Okay, so in verse 7, the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. There it is. Without the buffering Holy Spirit, without having the Holy Spirit, we could print the Ten Commandments in every single building in America. It won't solve the issue. It's the fact that we're hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. Total slap in the face. You wonder why there's Christian persecution? Just read this verse out loud in a crowded marketplace somewhere. And I assure you, they'll see, what? I can please God. Sure you can, because you made one up in opposition to the second commandment. You can please your God that you made up in your imagination all day long, and that's what they think they're doing. That's why the gospel is just such a riff. It's such a friction, because it says that set of rules that you're governing yourself upon is not God's rules, and God is the rule maker. What did Satan promise Adam and Eve? He'll know good and evil, right? God doesn't want you to be like him, knowing good and evil. We love making up rules to govern our lives. We love it. We make up rules and then we judge others. We just love doing that all day long. We live to do that, part of our fallen nature. It comes from the fact that we're naked, and we know it. And because of that, we're going to create different righteous acts of things that make us feel better. We're going to try to obtain our own righteousness, and that's not how God did it at all. Anyone? Mind verse 10. But if Christ is in you... No, I'm sorry. Where am I at? Oh, I just read 1 Corinthians? Oh, good. Oh, cannot... Oh, okay. Sorry about that. I lost my place. Okay, verse 8 then. Oh, no, I read verse 8. Okay, here's the nasty bit where I can get trouble right here. Total depravity. These are basically the same terms discovered from basically 500 plus years ago in the Reformation, right? Total depravity was a term that came out of that awakening. Total inability is another one. Radical corruption. Total corruption, original sin. I don't care which term you use. Total depravity has been beaten down over the course of years because, bear in mind, when we talk about this concept, it's not utter depravity. Okay, utter depravity would mean we're just all murderers, we're all just going crazy, just doing evil at every chance we get. So that'd be utter depravity. Total depravity is just the fact that we are more depraved than good. There still is, once again, earlier talked about the fact that we're still created in God's likeness. We have good, positive attributes from the Creator God who's given us, amen? But our fallen nature and selfishness makes us serve our own way. And that's what we're talking about in regards that we cannot please God. The fallen man cannot please God. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says this, "But natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." One of the other things, if you're testing yourself, like, do I have the Holy Spirit? Am I saved? Am I going to the kingdom? We see that we talked about the fact that our desires are changed, we see in this text already. And we're also now seeing that basically spiritual discernment, you're starting to understand the Bible. No one's going to have perfect clarity on that book, I assure you. But it's going to start to speak to you and it's start to make sense all of a sudden. So that's another telltale sign that the indwelling Holy Spirit truly is in you. Because you're starting to see, wow, this makes sense. This makes sense. Okay, so these are hints to where we are, because that's one of the questions about, in regards to this assurance, right? There's no condemnation and there's no separation. The book ends of chapter 8, right, is that we're getting assurance of salvation. That this is a work of the Holy Spirit, and the dwelling Holy Spirit is all part, this imparted righteousness, right? And he's Lord and Savior. You can't just grab him as Savior and just carry on like, you know, putting some, you know, insurance policy in your briefcase and then just carrying on in your life. The gospel message is not an insurance policy. It is the beginning of a complete, utterly changed life. Verse 9. "You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness." Because of righteousness that you've now obtained through what Christ has given you. "And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus' body, who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because the Spirit who lives in you," because of the Spirit who lives in you. All right. So, once again, in chapter 6, we see this whole conversation that the Apostle Paul is having in Romans 6 about baptism and dying with Christ and being raised with Christ. He's already covered this in chapter 6, but what he's reminding us of here is the fact that if the indwelling Holy Spirit that raised Christ is in you, you too will be raised on the day. On the mighty day of the Lord, on the day of reconciliation, the day of the new heaven, the new earth. So we're going to see basically that if your faith is in what Christ did on the cross and you have the indwelling Holy Spirit, you're assured of your salvation. Verse 12, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live." Put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Romans talks about count yourself dead to sin. We also then talk about in Romans chapter 6 and 7 that we've already gone through about putting to death sin. The idea of mortifying your body. Jesus says it very clearly, pick up your cross and follow me. Die to yourself. And that's that old self that's made up a bunch of rules from chapter 2, breaking the second commandment, right? the fact that you have a bunch of things to die to, a bunch of methodologies and coping mechanisms that you've created. And of course, a lot of it is the fleshly sins. It's the big sins, right? And so we start with the big sins, but then we also have to simultaneously dismantle the false lies that we're operating under. Four, those who are led by the Spirit are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you a slave so that you fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received through your adoption to sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. A couple things to pick up real quick here. What's very interesting is, therefore, verse 12, therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation. An obligation is not a works. So sensitive to not create a works righteousness, you know, because we're saved by grace alone, faith alone, and the Lord Jesus Christ alone. But when we see an obligation, it's worth pondering, because sanctification is a two-way street. You know, and I think Galatians, when we're dealing with, or no, it's Ephesians, I'm sorry, that we're dealing with putting on the whole armor of God, right? Putting on the whole armor of God is so much a part of our sanctification. And when you think about obtaining righteousness, right, the idea of obtaining righteousness and being assured that we have a righteousness, who sits at the right hand of the Father? Jesus Christ, our righteousness is there, standing before the Lord. Where's our treasure? It's in heaven. We're pushing things into the spiritual realm for not only for later, right, but for the now. Positionally, we've been changed. We're in that realm right now. We're in Christ Jesus. We see that term. So positionally, God already sees us in heaven, so to speak. This has already transpired. We've had a positional change. We're getting in the indwelling Holy Spirit, which is giving us a new nature, a new way to combat our sin, a new way to look at the world, a new way to understand spiritual things. We're being led by the Spirit, right? In 14 right here, for those who are led by the Spirit. Are you being led by the Spirit? Are you listening to Him? The inklings. And we find being led by the Spirit speaking volumes and very loud by reading our word, by reading the Bible, studying, joining a Bible study. That's where the volume of God speaking to us. And what's interesting, we're obligated, and then he says a negative thing, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. So obviously, in contrast to that, it's to live by the Spirit, right? But then there's another obligation, I think, that shows up here. In verse 15, the Spirit you received does not make you slaves that you live in fear again. Think about God said to Adam, hey, where are you? Where are you? Well, I heard you in the garden and I hid from you because I was afraid. Now, fearing the God is a whole other subject. Obviously, there's a reverence that always we remain in regards to His position and who He is, and definitely in light of our position and what He's done. There's a reverence to the Lord, but He is now our Father. And what's beautiful about this is this next part right here. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. Sonship is an awesome, beautiful thing. The fact that we are now sonship, we're now called His sons and daughters, is awesome. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. With that said, I'm going to have Leonard share a quick testimony. Oh. Okay, fair enough. One of the things we're going to do, you know, it's really funny. I'll share this really funny. So I asked him carte blanche to share a testimony about his relationship from his earthly father to now his heavenly father. I asked him briefly on Wednesday. And one of the things that I have my heart desire to do in our body here is to have more interaction with the body and have y'all more involved up here giving testimonies about what God's done recently, and or full-on testimonies from being born again, so on and so forth, reading scripture, maybe special music. So trying to enlist stuff. Kevin and I have been talking about this, trying to enlist the body. And so I told him to do this, and then I thought, okay, if I just let him do it, maybe it won't go to the point. And my worst fears came true, which I appreciate Leonard connecting the dots on that. What I expected you to say was, shame on me. Next time if I do that, I will powwow with the person and say, I want a testimony, but I want it to be this. But that doesn't make sense. Anyway, we'll work on that. Right, church? All right, fair enough. So this is what's amazing when you think about Abba Father and being a son. And I mentioned this last week. It was really funny, or last time I was in here. One of the other diminishing things that you don't find in Western culture much anymore, except from the Asian community, is honor culture. And I keep bringing that up because I'm just really astonished by it, because it's very foreign for our Western culture to deal with honor culture. The idea that as adopted sons and daughters, there's a paradigm shift, right? I mean, it seems like, the Western culture is kind of like this. Hey, Dad, I took out the garbage and cleaned my room. Can I have the car keys to go hang out with my friends? Sure, son. So what's the motive there in Western culture? It's just like, yeah, Dad, you're someone to appease, kind of like the law. I need to obey some rules, then I get some goodies. I get the family car and I go hang out with my friends. So the motive and the goal from Western culture is, as much as that's honoring that he cleaned his room and took out the trash, it's not the honor that God desires. It's not the same honor, because the first thing that a Western teenager wants to do is get the car keys and leave the family and probably party and drive drunk home, right? I mean, that seems to be, there is the complete paradigm shift. When we understand that we are truly have the spirit of adoption, that we are his children, how should that right our ship? We're ambassadors to the family of God. We want to have a testimony that is God glorifying. I mean, I'm not inviting guilt back into the church here by saying if you screw up and you've shamed God, but yeah, I want it to be at least in your gray matter to think about who you are, who you're representing as a child of God. What's awesome is we get this thing right here. Listen to how it's described. The spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. The spirit of sonship, the spirit of adoption. So there's a powerful a strength there, or adjective, whatever, that we have with this spirit. The spirit brings this to us where we can actually feel it and live it and become it. And if you don't really have that as a mantle over your head to think about, that I'm a child of God, adopted into his family, co-heirs with Christ, I would encourage you to have that and not feel guilty when you miss the mark, but at least have it there to realize that every morning you wake up, you're going to be that walking testimony. And it's going to be a beautiful paradigm shift for you, I assure you. So Adam in the Garden of Eden, he had a guilty conscience, right? He was awakened to this guilty conscience. He felt ashamed. He tried to restore his righteousness with fig leaves, right? What did the prodigal son expect, right? What did he expect? Make me like one of your hired hands, right? He comes to his senses. He recalls the love of his father. His goal is to just become a hired hand back with the Lord. And tragically, the other brother, he turns around and says this, all these years I've slaved for you and never disobeyed you. He's the legalist, right? His relationship back to the father is based on legalism, on being a rule keeper. The prodigal son is just being content to be a slave or a hired hand. But what was God the father's response? Kill the fattened calf, get a coat, put a ring on his fingers, get him some sandals. We're going to celebrate. My son was lost, come back. Amen? That's the relationship. That's what we have with our Father in heaven. It's powerful, utterly powerful. Verse 16 and 17, here we go. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Is that going on in your life? Do you feel like you're a child of God? The testimony, the Spirit is talking to you and testifying about that. The Spirit himself testifies to our spirit. There's this conversation going on that we're his children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. When you think about sharing in the suffering, and actually Kevin's going to pick up on this in verse 18 on. It's going to talk about suffering for Christ in greater detail than this. In 17, it ends briefly about if we are co-heirs with Christ, we're going to suffer with Christ. And I was thinking, okay, well, you know, martyrdom in the first century, you know, and persecution from the Diocletians and the Soviet Union, and they got persecution in China and the Middle East and Northern Africa. I could talk about all this persecution and think, okay, that's definitely suffering for Christ. But where we are right now, I really was in prayer and trying to think, what in the world would be a basic thing that we could suffer for? And I came up with truth. Simply truth. And I'm giving this as an application because according to a book called The Day America Told the Truth, 91% of Americans lie on a regular basis. This book, I think, was written in the 90s. I can't recall. 91% of Americans lie on a regular basis. The majority of us find it hard to go through the week without lying. So lying is just, it's another habit. It's another part of the second commandment being broken, that how I cope and get through life is I lie, okay? My worldview includes lying to get me through these storms in life. I was convicted, I shared this story, but it's amazing how we lie just to save face. It's the stupidest little lie when you think about it. Lying to make other people think you're better than you are, that's pride. It's just amazing. But we do it all the time. Hey, you told me you were going to call me last week. Oh, I had this, that, and the other. Truth of the matter is, I forgot. But you have your briefcase full of excuses. You pull them out instead of just saying, you know what? I love you, and it was so unloving for me to forget you, and I didn't call you. Please forgive me. I'm sorry. I mean, that's maybe more in a confession than you need, but in general, why would you lie about something silly like that? You make a briefcase full of excuses. Why? Who is the father of lies? He's no longer your father, church. He's no longer your father. Be truthful and you will suffer. I guarantee it. If you speak up every time you come to a crossroads where you can talk about Jesus, you will suffer. If you bring up the truth about Jesus, but for who we are and where we are right now, just think about it. Think about if you are an habitual liar. That's the language. You need to learn a new language. And I'm not picking on anybody here like I think our church is full of liars. I'm speaking from my heart. I'm speaking from my own struggle. I jokingly call lying a spiritual gift. It's not from the right spirit. It's not. And I still joke about the fact that I'm so good at it. I'm so good at it. You know, why would I give that up? I've been doing it my whole life. I'm confessing that it's not funny from the Lord's perspective, and it's not the testimony that he would have us do. I'm sorry, I get choked up. I'm passionate. Over the years, I enjoy, there's a ministry called Living Waters on YouTube. It's run by Ray Comfort. And years ago, when he first started doing this thing called the Good Person Test, and I've shared this to you, it's about law and grace. It's a simple thing about asking about the Ten Commandments, right? And you say, have you ever told a lie? And what's interesting is years ago when he was videotaping himself in this ministry, he would come up to you and say, have you ever told a lie? And a whole bunch of time would go by. And finally they'd say, Oh, yeah, yeah, I've lied before. He, over the time of him doing this little witness argument, he turned around and changed it. It was really interesting. Him and his ministry team talked about it. Say, hey, you know what? We discovered if you ask the question, how many lies have you told, the conversation speeds up. So they changed the question, and he said, how many lies do you think you've told? And right away they go, oh my gosh, too many to count. So they answer right away when you change the question. Isn't that interesting? When they first asked the question, have you ever lied? They're debating lying. They're thinking about lying. That's how natural it is to lie. And then his ministry team of evangelists decided, hey, the best thing to do is just change the question. How many lies do you think you told? Then they kind of laugh and go, oh my gosh, I can't even count. It's paramount and so obvious in our human nature. So if there's a takeaway for an application right here, consider, you know, and I share this also, is the fact that sometimes when you lie, days later you realize, oh my gosh, I lied. I've had that realization too, because it's so natural for us. And that's my invitation for you to suffer for Christ, is tell the truth, no matter what it costs you. Tell the truth this week, or start one day at a time. Tell the truth the rest of the day, tell the truth tomorrow, and one day at a time, focus on telling the truth and see if that doesn't rock your world and if you don't grow and learn something about that. Amen? Heavenly Father, Lord God above, I just praise you and thank you so much for your word, Lord God, and the truth that you revealed to us, Lord God. I thank you that that we are led by the Holy Spirit and we're coming to an understanding of spiritual things, that you've given us a new desires, you've given us a new nature, Lord God. All of these things in this chapter, Lord God, have come to fruition in our lives, Lord God. And we just pray that you continue to work with us, Lord God, that you are not done with us, Lord God, that you'll finish the work, Lord God. And we just praise you and thank you, Lord God, for this time together and giving you glory. In your precious Son, Jesus' name we pray, amen.